Mark chapter 12, where we'll go in a few minutes, not right away, but in a few minutes. It's very difficult to communicate everything that I've looked at in the last couple of weeks, or a few weeks, or I won't even attempt to do that. I've tried to summarize a few things that I've seen that I thought might be interesting to you. But we've been looking at who is Jesus Christ and who is he not. And this is sort of, well, it's not sort of, it is part four of that series, but I've had to divide part four into two parts. So it's part 4A. There was just too much material. And the reason, you know, we're going to look today a little bit at the Trinity, and we're going to look at some difficult verses, and maybe that's as far as we'll get. We won't get to the rest of the difficult verses and the obvious verses until next time we're together. Because there's just too much material. And why do we want to even look at the Trinity? It's because it's a very, very prevalent doctrine in the world, and it's good for us to understand what we can about it, so when it comes up, we're informed. And I certainly recommend you read Jesus Christ is Not God, the wonderful book that we have from Dr. Werwell, and also The Unfinished Reformation by Robert Cardin is a wonderful book, and there are other books, but those are good ones to look at. First, we'll start off by looking at all the verses in the Bible that talk about the Trinity. But now that we've finished that part of this teaching, we'll go on to something else. Okay, I wanted to say that. So the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to read this to you because I wrote it down. The doctrine of the Trinity states that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and together, not exclusively, they form one God. The Trinity is co-eternal, without beginning or end, and co-equal. And this is from William Wilson Stevens' Doctrine of the Christian Religion. Here's a quote from dictionary.com. It says that God is one, and that there is but one God, that the Father is a distinct divine person, distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ was truly God, and yet was a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is also a distinct divine person. So if you aren't confused yet, keep listening, right? So those are some of the, I've read a lot of material, and essentially, even to this day, there are books being written with an attempt to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. A church father spent 15 years of his life and wrote a piece of work called De Trinite, and it was basically much of his life just to explain this doctrine. So anyway, you'll see a lot of these references if you read those books, but a guy named Millard Erickson wrote a book on why we should believe the Trinity, or making the Trinity simple, or something like that. And his end conclusion at the end was, well, I've done my best, but that's as best as I can do. And we basically had to deal with the confusion, is what the way they put it. Right? One of the reasons it's called in the church the mystery of the Trinity, because they can't explain it. So that's interesting. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the origins of that idea, and that we talked about a little bit about last week. But if you'll remember in the Old Testament, when they started to build the Tower of Babel up to the heavens, and Nimrod was involved in that, a very evil man. And he called Babel the gateway to heaven, is the way he put it. And God, when he came down to deal with that whole confusion, called it confusion. The word Babel we have today is confusion, and that's why he confounded the languages. Cush, the grandson of Noah, was the one who planned the tower with his son Nimrod. And Nimrod is the originator of Babylon and sun worship. So Babel comes from Babylon, right? That word, the city Babylon, comes from that, and the origin of sun worship. Now this is where it gets really fun, right? I think we talked a little bit about this last week. But Nimrod married his mother, whose name was Semiramis, and she became the first queen of Babylon. They were into Satan worship, human sacrifice, and it was a religion that went underground quite a bit at the time, because at the time you weren't allowed to do that kind of thing. And that's why it became called the Babylon Mystery Religion, because it went underground a little bit. Nimrod was eventually killed. Semiramis, his mother, became pregnant. And she said that Nimrod had gone to the sun, that sun out there. A ray of the sun had impregnated her, and her son was now reincarnated through her. His name was Tammuz. So this combination of Semiramis, Nimrod, and Tammuz were worshipped as the personification of the sun god. Three people worshipped together, but one god. I think you can start to see a little bit of the similarities there. Okay, here's a quote from The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, who's got a lot of great material in this. The Trinity got its start in ancient Babylon with Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis. Semiramis demanded worship for both her husband and her son, as well as herself. She claimed that her son was both the father and the son. Yes, he was God the Father and God the Son, the first divine, incomprehensible Trinity. So it started way back in Babylon. So this guy, Nimrod, became both the father and the son. You start seeing where the seeds of that idea germinated over time and infiltrated the church. So Semiramis was called the Queen of Heaven, also known as Ashtarte, very apropos for Easter. Her symbol was the moon. Nimrod was the sun god, and he was called Baal. And his symbol was the sun, which is why we talked last week about those halos behind Christian people and all these religious paintings. That comes from the sun, not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N. Other religions have similar notions. Egypt has Osiris, Osiris, Horus, or Isis. Greece has Zeus, Apollo, and Athena. Rome has Jupiter, Mars, and Venus. India has Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And Hollywood has Larry Moe and Curly. No. The three gods are supposed to be the three phases of the sun god. And one phase is when the sun is coming up, one phase is when they're at its peak, and the other phase is when it's declining in the western sky. And that's where it comes from. The three phases, three gods, each one has this little section. I mean, we mentioned last week the triangle, the triquetra, as Paul looked up last week. The three sixes overlaid one on top of another was a symbol of witchcraft, Freemasonry, and is found on many Bibles, and it's also a representation of the worship of the sun god and Satan. So that's the background of that idea of the Trinity. It has no basis in Scripture and was developed totally by ecumenical councils. Paganism tended to mix with Christianity over the years. There is no mention of the Trinity, by the way, whatsoever at the time when the apostles were living. At the time when the disciples, even in the first century, there was absolutely no mention of it, no indication that that doctrine even existed way back at that time. And the church clearly admits this to be true. Now, at the time, there was an emperor whose name was Constantine. And this is now, we're moving, jumping ahead. This is a very high, brief summary. We can go into a lot of detail, but a couple of hundred years later, there was an emperor called Constantine, and he recognized the importance of religion and the church. And he knew that it was a great way to unify people. So what he did was, different opinions on whether he was actually a Christian, he was baptized later in his life, or did he really consider it to be even important. It was more that he thought it was a way to unify the church. So he said in order to unify the church, at that time there was a huge controversy between two guys. One name was Arius, one guy's name was Athanasius. Athanasius was the guy who was a proponent of the Trinity. He came up with this doctrine, and the reason they came up with it is because they could not possibly explain how Jesus Christ could live a sinless life and not be God. They couldn't figure out how Jesus Christ could walk the earth without sin, without being God. So we got to make him into God because he couldn't possibly live sinlessly unless he was God. They couldn't figure that out. So they came up with all these ideas. One was, well, let's make him with God in the beginning, and he just came down later. And later on, that turned into, well, let's just make him into God. And that was Athanasius. Arius, on the other hand, believed that he was a man, purely a man. So there was a controversy, a big debate in the church, serious debate actually. So they essentially said, we're going to get all the guys together, and they got them together in Bithynia, which is what we talked last a few fellowships ago, by the way, where they had the Council of Nicaea. Bithynia was also the place where Paul was told not to preach the gospel in the book of Acts. Interesting, right? I wonder if the seeds of evil were sown. I don't know. Anyhow, they had the, so they pulled together the Council of Nicaea with all the bishops, and each guy started explaining their side of the story, and everybody pretty much signed the council, this Nicene Creed, saying that Jesus Christ and God were co-equal and co-eternal. The Holy Spirit wasn't really brought into it yet, but was later. Arius refused to do that, so he was excommunicated. And in fact, it was true that a bunch of the other bishops, many of them, sided with Arius, but refused to say that openly in the council. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The first ecumenical council of the Christian Church, the Council of Nicaea, meeting in ancient Nicaea, now Iznik, Turkey, it was called by the Emperor Constantine, an unbaptized catechumen or neophyte who presided over the opening session and took part in the discussions. He hoped a general council of the church would solve the problem created in the Eastern Church by Arianism, from Arius, a heresy first proposed by Arius of Alexandria that affirmed that Christ is not divine but a created being. I wonder where we find that information. Bible, maybe? Pope Sylvester I did not attend the council but was represented by legates. Constantine did not much care about Christianity. The council condemned Arius and, with reluctance on the part of some, incorporated the non-scriptural word homoousios, which means of one substance, into a creed called the Nicene Creed, to signify the absolute equality of the Son with the Father. The emperor then exiled Arius. And now the interesting, after that council, there was so much division in the Christian church. More people, more Christians were killed by Christians than had been killed by Romans prior to that, after the Council of Nicaea. This went on until 381 AD, so many, many years, where they held the Council of Constantinople under a guy named Theodosius I, which where they finally completed the definition of the Trinity, and they sanctified it, ratified it, whatever the word is, and it's been that way in the church for 1800, 1700, how many hundreds, hundreds and hundreds of years. That definition has existed and has formed as a part of every major religion. You cannot be a part of the World Council of Churches unless you ascribe to the Trinity, and so on and so forth. It's interesting, some churches won't even let you get involved. They say you can't be saved unless you believe in the Trinity, even though the doctrine only came hundreds of years after the New Testament was written. This is Cyril Richardson, a professor of church history at New York's Union Theological Seminary. Though a dedicated Trinitarian himself, said this in his book, The Doctrine of Trinity. My conclusion, then, about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it is an artificial construct. It produces confusion rather than clarification. And while the problems with it which it deals are real ones, the solutions it offers are not illuminating. It has posed for many Christians dark and mysterious statements which are ultimately meaningless because it does not sufficiently discriminate in its use of terms. That's an interesting thing of the Trinity. The church has invented a whole slew of terms, none of which exist in the Bible, to explain the Trinity. This is from trinitytruth.org. The Trinity doctrine shows Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is also God, and therefore he is his own Son. And our Heavenly Father is not only our Father, but he's also God, and hence God is his own Father. It also means that God sent himself into the world, died to reconcile the world unto himself, raised himself from the dead, ascended to himself in heaven, pleads before himself in heaven to reconcile the world unto himself, and is the only mediator between man and himself. And that also means that in the garden, God prayed to himself. If it were possible, let the cup pass from himself. Are you confused? And the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. Satan is. Should we expect anything less since this three-in-one doctrine is not in the Bible, but comes from Babylon and is actually the worship of Satan? Okay. So that's one scholar. numerous scholars in the church have concluded the same thing. And yet, the doctrine still continues to go on. Okay, that's a little brief overview of the Trinity. There are hundreds of books on this topic. Yes, there is no formal documented doctrine of Trinity until the 4th century. So the Bible, let's go back to the word now. The Bible clearly teaches that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is therefore the Son of God, and that God is holy and that He is Spirit. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of God more than 68 times in the New Testament. He is never called God the Son. As we have seen before, they are not co-eternal without beginning or end, because I think Jesus Christ had a beginning, if we remember. And we also looked back at the first teaching in this whole series that Jesus Christ was not required until Adam had fallen. There was no need for a Messiah. So definitely Jesus Christ, even the idea of the coming Messiah has a beginning, and then Jesus Christ has a beginning. So they could not be co-eternal. They are not co-equal, as we have also seen, because Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer, dealt with the fall of man and the fall of Lucifer, and is now who? God's second in command. They are not co-equal. The word makes it very, very clear that Jesus Christ is subservient to God. Not that you guys don't know that, but anyhow. Okay. Mark 12. That's why I thought I'd break it up into two, because there's a lot of material there. 12:28. So you know the last three teachings we've done, looked at over the last few weeks. I hope you recognize that as the clear, very, very clear verses on who Jesus Christ is. So when we look at some that seem to be a little more difficult, let's not forget the bulk of clear verses we've looked at over the last few weeks. In Mark chapter 12. Verse 28 is a great verse. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Jesus Christ, his Son, says you're to love God, and there is one God. He didn't say there are two of us. He didn't say there's a triune God. He said there is one God. That is central to the Word of God. In John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And in verse 3, so this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Very clear. Nothing complicated about that. I mean, there's so many, many clear verses. So God and Jesus Christ, God sent Jesus Christ, very simple. And we all know that the Holy Spirit, we'll look at a verse here in a minute. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. We'll look at it right now, I guess. Acts 5. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Is that right? Maybe I meant Acts 15. Hang on a second, let me find this. Hang on a second, guys. No, I definitely have the wrong verse here. Okay, we'll skip that verse. But what I was going to show to you is... Oh, yeah, actually, you know what? It is Acts 5. Sorry, Acts 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So here it's talking about Ananias lying to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto who? God. In verse 3, he's called the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he's called God. Same being. There is no distinction, absolutely, as we know, between God and the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S. And then we all are familiar with the gift of Holy Spirit, which is what he gives to man. Ephesians chapter 1. Now there are hundreds and hundreds of verses, as we know, that make it very clear that the whole idea, and it's interesting for us to know them, because the doctrine of the Trinity is so central to Christianity. It is insane. It is just like evolution has taken root in the world, which is another completely ludicrous doctrine. But you can't talk about that way. It's absolutely accepted. In the church, we have the Trinity. You can't speak against it. And yet there is no biblical basis for it whatsoever. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say that. Sorry, it just says God our Father and from Jesus Christ. There isn't a salutation ever in the Bible from God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't exist. It's God and Jesus Christ, very separate. I mean, these are verses, you know, we all know this, but if you ever get the opportunity to talk to somebody who doesn't understand that, these are very simple verses that you can show. Look what it says right here. It says it right there very, very clearly. In John chapter 14. John 14. We mentioned that the Trinity mentions that they are co-equal, and again, we looked at verses before, but and we'll look at some next week, but John 14 is a good one to read. 14:28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is equal to me. Oh, sorry, it says, my Father is greater than I. They're not co-equal. We saw a verse a few weeks ago about in Corinthians where it talks about even in the next administration, when Jesus Christ gives everything up to God, you know, he, like everything is under his feet, and one except for one who is exempted, and who is that? God. Because God is greater than Jesus Christ. So the whole idea of being co-equal, co-eternal, it holds, there is absolutely no basis for it whatsoever, and yet most of Christendom believes it. Now, Matthew chapter 28. Let's look at some verses that are used to infer a Trinity. Because we, you know, as workmen of God's Word, knowing God's Word, we don't ever ignore verses. We do understand them. There might be verses that we don't fully understand yet, and we may, you know, I'm sure I can give you 100 more. That's a figure of speech. I know a lot more that I have absolutely no idea what they mean. Right? I think we can all say that. But we never take difficult verses and upset hundreds and hundreds of clear verses. We don't do that. That's dishonest workmanship of God's Word. When people who are of the Trinitarian mindset see verses like the one we're going to look at right now, as soon as they find something that even closely, even minutely resembles what they believe, they immediately read into it everything else that the doctrine they already hold to be true into it. Right, I'll tell you what I mean. Matthew 28, verse 19. This is Jesus Christ's command to his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded on you, and so forth. Lord, and here, so first of all, verse 19, if you just think about it, let's assume for one moment that is accurately what Jesus Christ said. Does it also say that they're co-eternal and co-existent? No, yet that verse is used not only to say that there's three in one, but that they're co-eternal, and they just expand the definition, even though the verse doesn't say any of the other things at all whatsoever. Okay. I'm going to read you something from F.C. Coneybeare. Coneybeare has written a lot of books on textual evidence and so forth. I have some if you ever have an interest to look at them. It says, Eusebius cites this text again and again in his works, written between 300 and 336, namely in his long commentaries on the Psalms, on Isaiah, his Demonstratio Evangelica, his Theophany, in his famous history of the church, and in his panegyric of the Emperor Constantine. So he lived at the same time as the Council of Nicaea at that time. So he cites his verse. I have, after a moderate search in these works of Eusebius, found 18 citations of Matthew 28:19. 28:19. This verse has been recorded by Eusebius 18 times, and always in the following form. Go ye and make disciples of the nations in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So in all those citations, in verse 19, the part that says baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is not in any of those 18 citations that Eusebius quoted. Interestingly enough, Eusebius quotes this verse three more times after the Council of Nicaea, and the words are in there. So where do you think they got at it? And the other thing that's interesting here is, this is Jesus Christ's last time with his disciples before he's going to die, and not die, but he's going to ascend and all that. So you'd think that what he would teach them would be something that would be so vital and so important for them to understand, that they would actually do what he told them to do. So if he told them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not once did they do that. They only ever baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's never, they never did it. So obviously he never told them to do it. So you can look that up in so that Trinitarian formula was added post Council of Nicaea. In 1 John chapter 5, so that's Matthew, that's the only verse that even remotely comes to indicate anything. And it doesn't really even do that, but that one's pretty easily dealt with. 1 John chapter 5, again, we have to know these things because, you know, if someone ever comes to you, well, look at this, look at Matthew 20:19. Well, you say, are you aware of Eusebius? Are you aware of this? Do you know about that? Maybe they don't. This is another interesting one. 1 John 5, it's verse 6. It says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So this verse here, there are so many commentaries on the forgery in this verse, and everybody, basically all the scholars agree that it was an attempt to add credibility to Trinitarianism, because the verse, that this is actually how the verse reads. If you read it carefully here in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Okay. Even and not by water only, but by water and blood. Then you jump down to verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. There's no mention whatsoever of the heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. There's no mention in any of the record of the manuscripts that verse ever existed there. Again, another verse that was clearly added in order to add credibility to Trinitarian. In fact, even if it said this, does it say they're co-eternal, co-equal? Even if it was true, you would not be able to see that. Again, remember, when you read these verses, don't forget, the hundreds of clear verses that clearly show that God is God and His Son is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is another name for God, or also the gift that He gives to His people. Yeah, it's not in a lot of, there's a lot of Bibles that have it completely taken out because it doesn't actually exist in the manuscripts. This is all textual evidence. There's another guy named Bruce Metzger. He's done a lot of work. You can find a lot of his books online that show you the truth of exactly what I just said there. In 1 Timothy 3, again, if we don't know this, then it becomes difficult to talk to somebody about it. But once you see it, you go, okay, well, that makes sense. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. I'm in 2 Timothy. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Here it says, God was manifest in the flesh. You can look this up in the Companion Bible for yourself as well. The word God is a relative pronoun, and the word actually there is the word which. It should read as follows. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, which was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so forth. God is not even mentioned in that verse. And you can note that from the Companion Bible and from other verses, other sources as well. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8. Let's read verse 8. But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. So they use verse 8 to say that Jesus Christ is God, because it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness. Right? Here, though, the throne of God here is represented as the authority that was given to Jesus Christ. It's a term that is recognizing that Jesus Christ had the authority of God. Because look at verse 9. It even says, God, even thy God. So is that verse saying that God has a God? No. It's talking to Jesus Christ. The first one, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is recognizing the authority, the godly authority, which we have read about, because God gave him all authority over everything but himself. That's why it says in verse 9, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God has no fellows. Jesus Christ on the earth, on the other hand, does have fellows, because he was a man. So God anointed him above his fellows. So that verse is, by the way, it's also this verse, if you want to look it up sometime, it's a quote from Psalm 45:6, where in Psalm 45:6 the word God is used to refer to a king in Psalm 45. So there, it's because it's talking about the authority, and there the king is called God. Does that make the king God? I think not. So it's really, if you read the context of Psalm 45, very clear, it's talking about a king. And here it's talking about the authority Jesus Christ had. That's why verse 9 says, God, thy God. Otherwise, God would have a God. Wouldn't that be a little bit weird? But they seem to not care about the logic of it all. John chapter 20. We'll look at one more today. And we'll continue next time. Hope you find this useful and to look at again. in John 20. This is the declaration of Thomas about Jesus Christ. John 20, verse 28. Sorry, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither for thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And he said that to Jesus Christ. Right? Well, if you just go back to John chapter 1, let's look at some verses about what this means. Interesting verse in John 1 that we have to look at. It says in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Literally, that means that no man has perceived God. Right? Until the time Jesus Christ came, there was no one could really understand or perceive God. It was Jesus Christ who declared him. Remember in the Old Testament, if you remember a few times, when it was very clear that man could not look at God. Remember Moses? How about Abraham? What did God do for Abraham? He showed him his hinder parts. You could not look at God. So when he says, my Lord, my God, he's not talking about Jesus Christ being God whatsoever, because you can't look at God. Another thing about God that's interesting, says more than once in the Bible that God is invisible. How could you even see God? He's invisible. In John 1, it says Jesus Christ has declared him. In John 12, let's look at John 12. This is the understanding of what Thomas was saying here. In John 12:44, it says, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Jesus Christ said, if you see me, you see him who sent me. Who is that? God. Does that make him God? No. It means that he was sent by him. There was another man by the name of John the Baptist sent by God. Does that make John the Baptist God? No. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Why? Because everything he did what God told him to do. He was the representation. He fully declared God for him to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why he could say it. In John chapter 20. John 20. In verse 17. We read, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Is that very clear? Verse 31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in you might have life through his name. Look at John 14. John 14. We'll close here today. John 14, verse 1. Did let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in me, in God, believe also in me. He didn't say, you believe in me, therefore you also are believing in God, because I'm the same. No, you believe in God, believe also in me, because I'm not God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, remember Thomas here again, Lord, we know whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. See, again and again he says, if you know me, you've known my Father, because he always did the Father's will. and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Yet we've just read, you can't look at God. Jesus Christ declared him fully. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelt in me doeth the works. He didn't say, I am the Father. The Father dwelt in me, does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and so forth. So the works, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, because he fully, absolutely declared God. That's why Thomas, when he said, my Lord and my God, that's exactly what he was referring to. He believed Jesus Christ. He believed literally what Jesus Christ had told him, that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, my Lord, my God. Right. He never said, I am him. He just said, I always do those things that please the Father. Those are a few verses. That's where we'll stop today, and we'll continue next time.